Okay, we looked at, first of all, understanding this passage and issue, as it extends from Romans 14:1 through 15:13. This passage deals with the believer loving one another and treating one another in grace. This is in respect to non-doctrinal issues, areas of Christian liberty, areas concerning the use of questionable things. Before I was saved, nothing was questionable. I just kind of did it and indulged myself. But since I've been saved, there are some questions in my mind about what I should do. So we define this in the past as Christian liberty involves the practice of questionable things. These include areas of personal conscience and conviction that are not clearly commanded or condemned in the Word of God. These are the gray areas of personal freedom not specifically addressed in the Bible. Now, we talked about what Christian liberty was not. Christian liberty is not the revealed will of God. It is not areas of doctrinal compromise. It is not areas which are illegal. It is not areas of clearly defined sin. But it does deal with areas such as, and I pulled this PowerPoint last week off the internet, and it has some things on there that you might think, really, Pastor? And we put some of these on, especially placing your Bible on the floor. I mean, that's a no-no here, right? I mean, everybody would pick their Bible up right away because we looked at that. But again, these are just some things that some people don't want to draw the line on certain things. So this section on Christian liberty is set on, you know, the practical section of Romans, that having to do with service and application in areas where we are to reflect righteousness in our daily lives practically before others. So how should we conduct ourselves as Christians in and out of the body of Christ? The emphasis here is on our walk and on our talk. How does it affect our brothers and how does it affect our sisters in Christ? We go into this chapter by trying to understand Christian liberty's potential problems and discord. And Paul opens the chapter by giving the believer, first of all, his command, 14:1, look there. Receive one who is weak in the faith. We are to receive people as they come into this church. We're not worrying about this, that, or the other thing. And then he gave his caution, the second half of the verse. But not to dispute over questionable things they do or practices they have in their personal life. We're not to welcome them and then turn around and try to dispute with them over how they look or what they do in life. We're going to trust the Lord that He's going to address those issues as they hear the Word of God and grow. And we said, well, what if their convictions are wrong and out of sync with the Bible? And I said, well, whose weren't at? You know, when I got saved, I had all kinds of human viewpoint perspective. I didn't have any divine viewpoint. I had a lot of sin pattern in my life. I did not have a lot of false religious teaching because I kind of forsook church. I didn't want church, but a lot of people come in with a lot of false teaching. And they have to now learn how to drop that baggage. As the Word of God is taught, people can drop those baggages. Whenever they hear something that is straightened out in their thinking, they can let certain things go, and they don't have to be caught up and carrying this baggage with them forever in life. So that's an opportunity. But instead of locking horns and disputes with them, we have to love each the other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why, as we get now a grace orientation, we will begin to see what the Word of God has to say, and we won't have to depend upon our human viewpoint. We won't have to think about our sin patterns as we've all got those, or false religious teaching. Grace can straighten all of us out, and grace is God's kindness, His unmerited favor towards us, and we need that. So what was happening here in verse 3 is that the stronger believers was despising the weaker believer. The word despising means to treat them with contempt, for being down on them for their personal convictions. While the weaker believer, on the other hand, was judging the stronger believer. The word judging here means to condemn or criticize or pass judgment upon them. As they were saying, in effect, now you're exercising your liberty in areas that are unacceptable to me. And that oftentimes happens in churches. Well, practically, what did this mean? Well, instead of the law of love governing their attitudes, they were pitting themselves against each other by creating division within the body of Christ, and that can happen in any church, even here in our church. And that's why God is against this attitude, and Paul writes to address this and to challenge them about it. We are not to judge or condemn each other, but to receive each other in the Lord. And why is that? The end of verse 3 says, For God has received that other person. God has accepted them, just like God has accepted you by the grace of God. And that's why all of this acceptance is based upon God's grace to us, Christ's riches, God's riches at Christ's expense. And all of us get saved with baggage. We all come in with all kinds of thoughts and ideas that we didn't have before. And that's why we need to understand these things, and we need to know these things even more clearly. Thirdly, we began to look at understanding how there are some principles involved in guiding us in the use of our liberty in Christ. So what were some of those principles, Pastor? Well, principle one concerned the truth of our personal response to God, verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand. Why? Because God is able to make him stand. That's why. So we can relax. We don't have to try to fit people into a mold and they have to think just like we think, you know. And we can respond to the Lord in light of this and be gracious. Secondly, we looked at the concerns the truth of the believer's individual's conviction, verse 5. What are those convictions? One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. And Paul says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind about these things. And that's why God is working in lives and God is helping us to understand these things. Then we talked about some questions to ask yourself in evaluating the use of your own personal liberty. And here they are rapidly again. You can't write them down. I'm not going to be on it long enough. Will this practice hinder me from fulfilling the precepts, principles, and promises of the Word of God? Is this activity forbidden by the Word of God? Is this profitable and useful for me, or is it just something I want to do? Will this activity enslave or control me in life? Will this activity stumble another believer by me practicing it and they don't like it, but that stumble them? Can I honestly do this to the glory of God, whatever it would be? Laying my Bible on the floor. I mean, come on. I mean, okay? Am I using my liberty as self-indulgent, or am I serving others in love to the glory of God? So those are some questions we looked at in previous studies, and just to help you to form and be a guideline for you to use your liberty the way you want to use it. The third principle has to do with the truth of the believer's divine accountability, and we saw this in verses 6 through 12, and the whole idea there is that each one at the end of verse 12 says is going to stand before the Lord and going to give an account of himself to the Lord. That's why we need to remember that we are going to give an accounting. Verse 10 says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God is going to judge our post-salvation life. Now, verse 13 brought us to a distinct shift in the passage. Why is that? Because verses 1 through 12, God commands us to receive the weak believer, while he cautions us against pronouncing judgment on their convictions and opinions. So we are to stop judging others and start judging ourselves and seeing ourselves the way we really are. Then in verses 13 through 23, he calls for the Christian to limit the use of their liberty by God's love so that they wouldn't stumble one another and thus be a detriment to them. And this has to do with, again, what we're studying today, understanding Christian liberty in our practice. And we're in this section of 13 through 23. And we began this section last time by heeding four directives. What were they? Do you remember? Here they are. Okay, don't judge your brother anymore. Verse 13a says that. Secondly, don't cause your brother to stumble. And we can easily do that. That's the second half of verse 13. I'm going quickly just to get through this review here. So we're almost to where I want to start teaching here. Number three, don't destroy your brother with your liberty, verses 14 and 15. And then number four, don't give a handle for others to criticize you, verses 16 through 18. Matter of fact, let's just read again verses 13 through the end of the chapter just to get a feel for this, okay? Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. But rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers something to be unclean, to him in his thinking it's unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Why is that? Here it is. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, see? But it's righteousness, righteous living. It's peace and it's joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. We'll stop there for just a minute. Now we're going to shift here, and again, look at verses 19 through 23, applying these, what I just mentioned, those four principles, to our practice in life. So what does 19 through 23 say? Let's read those. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats, doesn't care, and he eats with offense, doesn't give a rip, is the idea. It is good neither to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned because if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Again, what have we been seeing here in this particular chapter? Well, we must stop judging each other. Verses 1 through 12 tells us that. We must stop using our liberty so as to stumble a weaker brother or sister in Christ and blow them away. That's what verses 13 through 18 had to say. But instead, we are to pursue things that make for peace and harmony so as to build each other up in life. Let's pursue the things and promote the kingdom of God type living and put aside the things that hinder or stifle that kingdom of God type living in our lives. Thus, as children of God, we are to be in the edifying business, not the tearing down business or destroying business. So this is what Paul is dealing with here in verses 19 through 23. Let's look at verse 19 again. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So he's shifting here now in this section, and he's talking about some positive application in verse 19 and perhaps the following verses. And we see it with the first word there, therefore. It's the Greek word apa, meaning therefore or so then. It's a word of conclusion, a word of application that we need to think about. Let us pursue the things that make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. And that's what he's telling us. He wants us to pursue the use of our liberty in a way that makes peace with others, not offending them. Now this word, or this group of words, let us pursue, or let pursue, is actually the Greek here, is the Greek word dokumen. And the meaning means to run swiftly in order to catch a person or thing, to run after, to pursue after, to earnestly endeavor to inquire it. Okay? And this is a present, or like a fox that is pursued by hounds in a hunt. That's the idea of pursuing here. And this is a present active subjunctive. What does that mean? So let us keep on pursuing the things that make for peace. Active is something we must choose to do in life. This is a subjunctive mood. It's the mood of possibility for you, and it's the mood of possibility for me. We might, or we might not, but the potential is there. But then again, we might not. Pursue what is the idea? Well, we have to pursue peace. Peace. This is tranquility, harmony. It speaks of concord with others, getting along with others. And that's why this word is used, peace is the Greek word irene, and it's used a number of ways in Scripture. Let me give you a few. It speaks of the Messiah's peace, and it's used in Romans 5:1, of the kind of peace we have when we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Therefore, having been justified, how? By faith, what happens? We have peace with God. This is peace with God. We were alienated to Him, but now we have peace with Him, And how did this happen? It came about through the Lord Jesus Christ. It came about when we put our faith in Him and we were justified and we were declared righteous by Him. This word is also used in Romans 10:15 to describe the gospel message. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Paul used this same word here in Philippians 4:7 to speak of the peace believers enjoy when they walk in fellowship with the Lord, Philippians 4:6-7, which says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, not with God this time, but the peace of God, His peace ruling and reigning in your heart, which surpasses all knowledge, will guard your hearts and minds, again, through Christ Jesus. Thus we are to pursue peace with each other, in our homes, in our families, in our marriages, and right here in our local church as well. Back up a couple of pages here to 12:18. One page, please. 12:18, what does it say? It says, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Now why is that needed? It's because by nature we are selfish sinners who always want our own way. And that's why we were born with that potential, and we have this sin nature within each of us called the flesh. And when the sin nature is dominating, when we yield to and depend upon that sin nature, we are carnal in life. We operate by a human viewpoint perspective. We're often worldly in our thinking, and Satan uses the world to get into our thinking to teach us a certain way, and we always want to put ourselves first. It's always about me. It's always about you. And we saw this in the past, and we're not going to go through this tonight, but I just put that up because it just says so much. But when you get saved and when you trust Christ, now you get a new divine nature. You get the Holy Spirit to empower you. The Word of God becomes an open book, and now you can walk by faith, and you can have this divine viewpoint perspective instead of a human viewpoint perspective, and you can be the spiritual man, and you can restore and refurbish that inner man within all of us. And this is seen in any marriage relationship, as I show this all the time to the folks that I marry when I counsel them. You know, if a guy is going to marry a gal, they both need to be saved. They both need to have the Holy Spirit, because if they have the Holy Spirit, they can relate vertically to God. And if they relate vertically to God and God is relating to them, they can have the mind of Christ and be that spiritual person, and then they can really relate to the other person in life much more. But if this guy doesn't have the Holy Spirit, for her to get along with him, she has to come down to his level, because he's not going to have any vertical relationship with God. Or if he's saved but gets carnal and gets out of fellowship and operates by his flesh, this relationship breaks, and it's going to cause a problem here in this relationship. So I always tell them, you know, as you walk with the Lord and respond to Him, and as you draw close to God, both of you, you will actually draw closer to each other, because this triangle will get smaller as you draw close to God. That's the idea. That's God's idea for you in your marriage. And that's what God wants for you, and He wants that for me. But so often when disagreements happen in our home, they're often over something minor that has gotten under your skin from your mate, and you just can't let it go. You know how that goes? So each of you takes an opposing position, and right away you're out of fellowship, and things break down, and there's lack of communication, and argument erupts, feelings are hurt. You don't talk to each other for 2 days. No, yeah. And suddenly you can't even remember what started the argument in the first place. But so often the issue is just a perceived wrong. It might have been wrong, but sometimes it's just a perceived wrong. You didn't say it right, guys, you know. And we're also real sensitive, because you can say things with your attitude, and that's communicated louder than your words. Now, I understand that. I've been married for 45 years. I know about these kind of things, okay? So instead of pursuing peace, we just pursue our point of view in the matter, So it's really all about me. It's what I want. And, you know, if he's thinking that way, he's got this me-first attitude in his thinking. And if she's irritated with him or doesn't want to get along with him, she has this me-first attitude. Now, how is this ever going to be resurrected? And how is this ever going to work? Now, that's going to be tough. So let me ask you, when a disagreement happens in your relationship, let's just say you're right or you perceive you were right in whatever argument you had. How do you handle the disagreement? Hopefully with some maturity. Is it on your terms or is it on God's terms? Are you willing to consider the other side's perspective or just your own? No, I'm not going to talk to them. He doesn't see anything that I see. Okay? Do you have to win the argument? That's the good question. Are you pursuing peace or are you just your side in the argument? Okay? A me first attitude. And single people, you're at a disadvantage here because usually you have it your way all the time. Perhaps not at work, that's true. But at home, you do if you're alone. And that's why marriage sometimes is good for people because they have to learn to get along, They have to learn to humble themselves. And they have to be willing to reconcile this out. Otherwise, when they're in the flesh, it's just all about what each of them wants in this difficult situation. Okay? But in those situations where an argument happens, are you a peacemaker or are you a troublemaker? I'm not saying anything. I'm just irritated. You know. That's why, again, chapter 12, verse 18 says, if it is possible... That's the question. As much as depends upon you, you have to be the instigator. Well, Pastor, who are you talking about? This girl or this guy? That depends upon you. I'm talking to you. So you have to be the instigator, whoever you are. Don't go, ooh, are you getting this, honey? Because then I'm not talking to you about that. That's important to know. And the hardest place to be a peacemaker is right in your own home, in your own marriage, in your family, or right here in the church with another believer that you're miffed at and you're irritated with it. You won't talk to them. And you get your nose up in the air. You need to get over yourself. But this is where the rubber meets the road in life, and this is where Christian life principles need to be applied. The kingdom of God is not using your liberty to do your own thing, but about preferring one another so as to please the Lord. Let's go back to chapter 14 again. And let's look at verse 17. Okay? What does he say there? He says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not physical. But it's righteousness. It's righteous living. It's peace within your family at home. It's joy there. And that's all based upon the Holy Spirit. That's very, very good. So that even others, perhaps at work, can notice a difference in you and your attitude because of Christ and the Spirit of God ruling in your life, so that they may even say, you know, there's something different about you. You can kind of roll with it. I don't know what it is. What makes you tick anyway? And then you can tell them, well, it's Christ. I've been saved by the grace of God. And let me tell you about that. Are you interested in the way you go? You have a chance to share the gospel and you're off and running about all that, okay? So it's not only peace here as we go back to verse 19, therefore let us pursue things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Secondly, we should pursue things which result in spiritual edification of one another. The word edify, hokidome, means it's the act of building or building up. Metaphorically, edifying or edification, the act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, piety, happiness, or holiness. And that's why we're to have peace and we're to, edify one the other. So we're right here on 15. Look at 15:2 with me. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, leading to building that person up in the faith. That's the idea there. Okay? Put your finger here and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let's go there for just a minute. and look at a few verses. Well, again, thinking about this word edification and building up, that's what we're looking at and thinking about. So in 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 5, here Paul says that the Corinthians pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy, that you may teach. Okay, that's the idea here. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, but no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. And this is when tongues was a real thing. Verse 3, but he who prophesies teaches, explains, speaks what? Edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. What is that going to accomplish? But he who prophesies or teaches edifies the church. That's my job. Paul says, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied or taught and explained things. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets. Why, if you're not going to interpret what you're saying in tongues, then the church will never receive the edification, the clarification, the understanding of what's needed there. Look at 14:26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for this purpose, to build one another up, to edify each the other, is the idea there, okay? And in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Okay? So as you go back now to Romans 14, let's ask this question for just a minute. What are these verses here in chapter 14 saying? Especially verse 19, okay? It's saying that edification is important to God and should be important to His people. That's what it says. It is what builds up the church and is the basis and the basis of what God's Word has to say. That's why when we teach the Bible, and since God's Spirit wrote this book, and since you've been saved by the grace of God and possess the Spirit, there should be a connection with God through His Word by means of the Spirit to be able to understand what God wants you to understand and see and comprehend. That's why sound doctrine and teaching, you know, it puts muscle on our bones. Very good. It strengthens the inner man. So although the world is saved and wants to strengthen the old man, when you got saved, you became a new divine nature. You became a new man in Christ, and it's through the Word of God and getting this divine viewpoint uploaded into your brain that you strengthen that inner man so that you can now walk by faith and you can be the person that God wants you to be. That's as you're exposing your mind to God's Word, you're feeding the inner man and you're putting spiritual muscle on those puny bones that you can't do anything apart from Christ. You know how that works? Okay? So if that is true, what should be the emphasis of the local church? Well, it should be the teaching of the Word of God. Because the Bible contains facts to be believed, promises to be claimed, commands to be obeyed. And if we don't expose our mind to what God has had to say, then we're going to default to our flesh, we're going to operate by a human viewpoint perspective, and we're going to fail. Okay? So let's go to Romans chapter 4 for just a minute. I'm getting behind already. So I probably won't finish. You don't care, you don't have a handout anyway. Right? In Ephesians 4, the ascended Christ gave gifts to the church. 4:11. And he himself gave some of the church to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now, why did he give those men certain gifts? He gave it for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying, there's our word, of the body of Christ, that we could be built up in Him. He gave it, verse 13, till we all come into the unity of the faith, and that's going to take some time, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Who's perfect here? None of us are. We're all in the process of being perfected. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The whole idea of these teachers is that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but instead these teachers, these communicators, are to speak the truth in love. Why? That we may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint, every person supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And it causes growth of the body numerically and qualitatively for the edifying of itself in love. Wow. This is just a lot of words there that we could teach on that passage all night, it seems like. Okay? Well, let's ask the question, what is necessary for edification to occur? Well, the saints need to gather together to hear the Word of God like we're doing tonight. No wonder the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:24-25, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And how are you going to consider the one another's if you stay home and you don't come? You can't do it. Because God wants us to be considering one another to stir up love and good works. So you don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some do, but instead you exhort one another when you come out, and so much the more as you see the day of judgment, approaching. See? Secondly, we need to reach out to each other when we're here. And that's why gathering together is all about the one another's in the Bible. So let's go back here to Romans. Let's go back to Romans 12 and look at a couple of verses here. Let's look at, we're looking at the one another's here now. 12:5. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Here we are together and we're members of one another. Verse 10. We're to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to who? The one another's of the body of Christ. That's amazing. Verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Chapter 13, verse 8. Look there. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Chapter 14, verse 5. One person esteems one day above another, another seems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Again, there's different people in the church. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's will. Let's not trip each other up. And verse 19 again. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, the things by which we may edify another. Again, all about the one another's, isn't it? That's what the Bible is all about. And this would include praying for one another. And that's why we pray for one another here. When we pray on Sunday morning, and perhaps you can break up in your group and pray, and maybe you pray at home. I hope you do. I hope you pray for old pastor. He needs prayer. Okay? Very important. And while we're here, we can be befriending and building up one another. And that's why this edification process is the very building up of one another that should take place as we pursue love in the local church. And again, it's just not about myself, it's about each other, isn't it? It certainly is. And we are to edify one another through some type of service or ministry to one another. That's why Warren Wiersbe says ministry takes place when divine resources, you and I, meet human needs through living channels, all to the glory of God. Because it's all about one another. That means you need knowledge, first of all, by knowing the divine resource or God Himself personally, so that you can communicate for Him to others. You must have a compassion for the souls of lost men and seek to reach them by the grace of God. You must be available to be usable, a usable channel so God's resources can flow through us by His Spirit. Knowing that God wants to use you right where you are at, in your sphere of influence, to reach the lost for Christ. You don't have to think about, I want to go on a mission trip and go over there, because I'll do it over there when I'm not doing it here. You're deceived. You won't do that, okay? The goal in all this is that souls would be saved and that God would be glorified through it all. Now, in light of that, how we use our liberty may mean that we should refrain in some way the use of our liberty. Back to 14, 20, and 21. Ready? Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So we've seen the positive there in verse 19, to pursue peace and the edification of one another. But now in verse 20, he says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Okay? So now negatively, second major point on your handout, which you don't have, I'm sorry. In verse 20, Paul commands us not to destroy the work of God in another person. Okay? And that's why this verb, do not destroy, means to dissolve or to disunite what has been joined together, to destroy, to demolish. Metaphorically, it means to overthrow or render vain, to deprive of success, to bring it to naught. Okay? This is the present active imperative. Let's think here, okay? Don't use your liberty to destroy or tear down what God wants built up. You'll be fighting against God if you do that. Activation, you need to choose not to do this. Imperative, this is a command of Scripture. Do not destroy what God is building up. Well, don't destroy what? The work of God. Now, this has two aspects generally, first of all. What he is doing in and through the church. You're not to destroy that because you'll fight against what God is doing in the church today in this dispensation of grace. But specifically, what he is doing in the individual believer's life or heart. Okay? And we know from Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in a life of good works. That's why Philippians 2:12 and 13 told us God is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that's why you need to realize that this isn't all on your shoulders, but, you know, we are his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of a life of good works, because God has prepared those beforehand that we should just walk in them. And now he's working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure to accomplish that. So you don't have to put all the weight on your shoulders. Again, grace means that God will do it for you and through you as you abide and rest in him in your Christian life. Whew, that makes it a lot easier, doesn't it? Yeah, you can breathe, you can relax. You don't have to have all this weight on your own shoulders and accountability. I have to do this and I have to do that. Relax. Relax. So here in verse 20, he's warning us, do not destroy or tear down what God is attempting to build up in the Christian life. And the question I put on your handout, which you don't have, is this. How could we do that? How could we destroy what God is seeking to do in this dispensation? Well, in light of this context here, I'd say three ways. Number one, by using your liberty without regard for others, because I don't care what other people think, I'm going to do what I have freedom to do. Or two, by using your liberty to stumble or offend a weaker believer when you shouldn't. And number three, perhaps you could limit your liberty for their benefit. And that would mean not doing something that you want to do, but because you don't want to stumble someone, you're going to limit your liberty and you're going to hold back. Okay? So in light of that, let's go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Oh, there's, I've got it right there on my PowerPoint. I'm sorry I didn't click that up. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. I don't know how far we're going to get here. In 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and following, here Paul did not want to destroy the work of God, so he used his liberty and flexed in his life in hopes to reach more people with the message of the gospel. Are you there? 9:16. What does he say here? For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I mean, Paul sensed that he needed to preach for the Lord. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with the stewardship. And Paul had been. He had the stewardship of the church and the gospel to preach. What is my reward then? When I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge. Now, earlier in the chapter, he talked about remunerating Bible teachers with a salary, but here he's talking about, I don't want a charge, okay? I want to present the gospel without a charge. Why? That I may not abuse my authority in the gospel, my liberty in the gospel. I'm changing a few words there to make this sensible. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all. Notice, he limited himself and became a servant to all. Why? That I may win the more of you. To the Jews, I flexed, I'm adding some words, and limited my liberty, and I became as a Jew. Why did you do that, Paul? That I might win some of those Jews. See? Wow. To those who are under the law, well, I became as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. I flexed a little bit here. And that's it. Sometimes Christians don't want to flex at all. They just are rigid. I'm not doing that. I'm doing this. Okay? Verse 21. To those who are without law, the Gentiles, as without law, yet not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, I followed his ways, I did it his ways, but I identified with these lawless people. Why? That I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became as the weak. Notice how he's flexing here. That I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some of them. Paul, you just limited your liberty to do these things for the gospel's sake? Yeah, he did. This is absolutely amazing. And this is something that will maybe expand you a little bit, why he did this. He did this to win people to Christ. Okay? All right, with that in mind, let's go back to Romans 14. And let's look at verse 20 again. Paul is saying to the Romans, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of this meat, this food, this whatever. We can make it a drink, we can make it a glass of wine, or whatever it is, whatever liberty it could be, okay? We could add anything in there. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil in God's perspective for the man who eats and doesn't care and does it with offense. That's what he's saying right here. As Paul teaches through this section, he is addressing the stronger believer, telling him, for the sake of a piece of meat, do not destroy the work of God in another. But while he does this, he is teaching the younger believer that all things indeed are pure. See? There's nothing wrong with that meat that was offered to an idol. Don't let meat offered to idols hang you up or stumble you. He's teaching the younger believer. Thus, he's teaching both corrective and instructively. He hits both sides of the issue here. Then he says, but it is evil for a man who eats with offense without regard for his or her brother in Christ if you don't care. So what is he saying here? To every believer under grace, all things indeed are pure. And that's why we have to realize there's nothing unclean of itself. All things are pure. God made all things, okay? But it is wrong for you to exercise your liberty in such a way as to be a stumbling block to a weaker believer. Paul says, that's wrong, and that's why you need to catch that and understand that, okay? To every believer under grace, all things indeed are pure. But it is wrong for you to exercise your liberty in such a way as to be a stumbling block to a weaker believer. Now the question is, I'm going to flip this, so if you didn't get that, I'm sorry. Well, I've got the master sheet up here. To what extent should you take this statement? Well, look at verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So how far should I take this? Don't do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended, or is made weak. That's the extent that you should take this. This is, you should be taken from the Lord in relationship to that. Now, the law of love should regulate and trump the use of your liberty in Christ in these things. And that's why you need to be sensitive to the Lord and what He wants you to do, and cognizant of others who have different opinions and different convictions, and they do things that you wouldn't do, and you should be some gracious here. Graciousness should be here, okay? Now, in light of that all, let's consider again 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We looked at this in the past, but let's look at it again. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. Okay? Let's consider the use of meat offered to idols here in 1 Corinthians 8 and read this chapter again. Okay? Meat is being offered to idols, and it was stumbling some believers there at Corinth. 8:1. And they had written a letter to him in the past, and they had asked him a number of questions, and this is one of the questions they asked. What about this meat offered to idols? Should we eat it or shouldn't we eat it? Is there liberty there or isn't there? 8:1. Now, concerning the offered things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge tends to puff us up, but love edifies. So what does God want of us? He wants us to be edifying each other, not just to be smart, but to edify. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, Paul says he knows nothing as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. There's this relationship. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one, that's the true and living God. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, notice that's the believers, so he's shifting here from them to us, there is one God. Who is he? He's the Father, of whom are all things. In other words, he's the source of all things. And for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. In other words, we are connected to this true and living God. Okay? We're not idol worshippers. However, verse 7, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, because they're new believers and they don't know any better, they're weak, and it defiles them. They're blown away by that. You know, they went to the idol for years and years, and went to the temple for years and years, and that meat was sacred meat and had some special ability, and then someone came along and gave them the gospel, and they got saved, and they went, I don't have to do that anymore, but now my friends are eating that meat that's offered there, and it bothers me that they're eating that meat. Because we thought it was something in the past, see? When it's reading, I'm beginning to understand more and more, there's really nothing there. Verse 8. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, now here's a warning, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak, to those who don't know any better, but they're saved. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge that there's nothing wrong with eating that meat, eating in the idol's temple, you know, they were selling meat cheaper there because it was sacrificed to idols and had this taboo thinking about it, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened, be encouraged to do what you do and to eat those things that are offered to idols? When they have this consciousness that, oh, this is not good, this is not right. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak believer perish or be blown away for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their conscience, weak conscience, you're really sinning against Christ. Wow. Therefore, if food makes my brothers to stumble, Paul says, I will never again eat meat. And in the context there, offered to idols should be written right there underneath that line, lest I make my brother to stumble, so that you know that doesn't mean Paul wasn't going to have a bacon cheeseburger down the road. Okay? But he wasn't going to eat meat that was offered to idols knowingly, because he didn't want to stumble anybody that was weaker than himself. So he's not saying, I'm never eating meat again, I don't believe. I think it's, I'm never eating meat that's offered to idols. I won't do that. Okay? So what are we seeing here in this chapter and what we've been studying here already? We are to pursue the exercise of our liberty in ways that promotes peace and edification of the body, while at the same time does not destroy the work of God by being a stumbling block to a weaker believer. And I think because of our time, we're going to stop right there, and I'll have to pick this up at another time because I can't go on because we just don't have enough time to do this and have the Lord's Supper as well.